Verse number 15, there we go. Verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved with 2/10 of an ephah, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. I'll get it, Kurt. Okay. Yeah. I know what it is. If it's distracting you, I'll just do it right now and we'll deal with it. Here we go. Where was I? Thank you. All right. You shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your right field up to its, or your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall keep your Sabbath. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the 1st day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the 1st day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in the booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. So there we go. The feasts of the Lord. I've got up here an interactive. So this is around the outside circle. Can you see it fairly well? It's all right, I guess. The outside circle is the Jewish calendar, and the inside is ours. And this is actually this year, so this shows how it would line up. I just discovered this yesterday, that it was actually synchronized to the year, so I'm assuming that next year this will all change. And there's a couple interesting things. I thought it'd be fun to nerd out on this a little bit. Today is March 24th, 2024, and it's actually Purim today, right over here in Adar 2 in the Jewish calendar. Purim began last night. It runs through today, and you'll remember that that's the holiday of when the Jews were preserved from being killed by Haman, the Agagite, because Queen Esther went in and interceded for her people, and so the Jews were not annihilated, and so they have this feast holiday called Purim, which happens to line up with today. So that's kind of interesting. We didn't read about Purim in this list just now because it's a more recent holiday. It began to be celebrated in the second century before Christ, and here we are over 1,400 years before Christ in Leviticus 23 here. So Purim is a newer holiday, not one instituted by God in the passage that we just read. Also, down over here you see the Feast of Dedication, which in 2024 was December 25th. And dedication was not in our passage either. The Feast of Dedication was instituted in BC 164, so between the completion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And what happened was the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was like a Greek, essentially. And he committed the abomination of desolation and desecrated the temple and sacrificed to Zeus in the temple. And the Maccabees managed to recover the temple, and they cleansed it after that abomination of desolation and rededicated the temple. And so that's their Feast of Dedication, is to celebrate regaining and cleansing the temple there in relation to the Maccabean Wars. So that one was not listed for us either. But these other ones essentially are covered in our passage today. Today, like I said, is Adar 2, 14. It's the 14th of Adar 2. The Jewish calendar typically has 12 lunar months that correspond to the cycles of the moon. And typically 12. But if you have a 12-month lunar calendar, then your seasons start to get out of whack. Your months start to rotate as it corresponds to the year. So they would add a 13th month to synchronize things back up again. They had to add, and they still do for the Jewish calendar, they had to add a 13th month 7 times every 19 years. So whatever that works out to. So a little more often than every 3 years, they would add an extra month to their year. And that's why you have Adar 2, because typically it would be Adar 1, and on a year with 13 months, they'd throw in Adar 2, and this is a year with Adar 2. It's one of the ones that they needed to have 13 months in to synchronize the calendar with the seasons. So we're in Adar 2 right now, which doesn't happen every year. Incidentally, Good Friday, on our calendar, Good Friday, which is coming up this week, and Easter are connected to Passover, right, in the Bible. The Lord celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and then he was crucified, and then 3 days later, at the beginning of the first day, which was Sunday, he was raised from the dead. They went and they found the tomb empty. So in the Bible, Good Friday and Easter are connected to Passover, but because our calendars are disconnected from each other, then we don't always celebrate Easter in connection with the Jewish Passover. You'll see right over here, Passover this year is actually not till April 22nd. But Adar 2, along with other calendar idiosyncrasies, has thrown it off, okay? So we're celebrating Easter way before the Jewish Passover this year. We determine Easter by going to the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. I don't know who decided that. But the equinox, the vernal equinox, was Tuesday, the 19th, a couple days ago. So we're officially in spring. Woo! Tomorrow's the full moon. And so next Sunday's Easter. All right, so that's how that works. And that's sort of how it relates to the Jewish calendar. I thought some of that stuff is kind of fun. Next year won't have 8R2. Actually, don't quote me on that, because it's seven times every 19 years, so maybe it will. But this is one of the sort of odd years with 13 Jewish months. You take out 8R2 and Passover and Resurrection Sunday get a lot closer, but still doesn't always synchronize up correctly. Our calendar is a little weird. Their calendar is a little weird. So getting them to line up doesn't always work. Their calendar sometimes has, 28, 29, or 30 days in a month. And I don't know how they figure it out, but it's wonky, but so is ours. So what can you say? We're just used to ours. So the feasts that we get to here in Leviticus chapter 23, there's seven covered in this chapter. And it's interesting because it starts with Sabbath. How often does Sabbath happen? Every week. Every seventh day, every Saturday, the Lord instituted the Sabbath. Verse number 3, 6 days shall work be done. That's the part my dad always liked to emphasize. You're actually supposed to work for 6 days. And then the seventh was to be a Sabbath or of solemn rest. Sabbath essentially just means rest. And this isn't intended to be redundant because Sabbath became a name for a day. But what did you do on the Sabbath? It was designed to be a rest. It was designed to be holy to the Lord in all of their dwelling places. There were certain behaviors that were prohibited on the Sabbath. The Bible prohibited lighting fires, gathering manna, selling goods, and bearing burdens on the Sabbath day. And they were just supposed to rest. It's kind of significant, I think it's notable, that God includes something as routine as the weekly Sabbath on the list of holidays. Like one of these seven things he talks about is different than the other. Most of them are annual things, but he starts out with this thing that is every single week. And it was important. Just because it's every week doesn't mean it's not special, if you will. Instead, it was just a weekly rhythm of following God by following in the Sabbath. You'll remember that the Sabbath follows in the pattern of God himself when he created the world. In 6 days, he built it, and then he rested on the seventh day. And so the Sabbath follows in that pattern. And so it was a weekly recognition of God's creative order, of his authority, of his provision, right? Rest implies trust because you're trusting that God will take care of you while you're not doing anything, right? And we're going to get to that principle in an even bigger way for the children of Israel in a little bit. But rest implies trust. And it was for them, because it's every week, then this rest, this dedication to the Lord, became important as a normal rhythm of life. Sabbath is one of those ones that most often comes up in conversation as to whether we should still be doing this. The other ones still do too, but not as often. You don't hear as many debates as to whether we should celebrate the Feast of Booths or not, or whether we should celebrate the Feast of Trumpets or not. But you'll often hear conversation or debate about, well, what's up with the Sabbath? What should we do with that? And I think there's a few applications that we can make for sure. One of them is that rest is good. You take away days of rest, and what happens? We get burned out, right? Ask Matt. Like it happens if you don't have times of rest. And so we're wise to build rest into our lives and to make sure that we labor and then that we rest. Like the children of Israel, we depend on God when we actually work, and then we rest, so it can have that idea of trust as well. But additionally, it's also wise not just have times of rest. You can shut that down, Drew. But rest that is actually dedicated to the Lord, dedicating to knowing God better. Principially, I think we can learn that Sunday is good, that Sunday worship is good, that it's good to have regular, consistent, not just once a year sort of holidays, but all the time rhythms of worshiping God together. However, Sunday is not the Sabbath. And that sentence is just a truism. Sunday is not Saturday. And so there's a very real sense in which the Sabbath commands are not a one-to-one correlation to worshiping God on Sunday, because Sunday is not Saturday. And the Sabbath is not Sunday. But also we learn in Scripture, or in the New Testament, the principle that now that Christ has come, that he is our rest. And once we get to Colossians chapter 2, flip over there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul is warning his readers about these earthly philosophies, including things like asceticism. But in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So take the principle of festivals. What did Jewish holidays do? Well, they were little shadows, little glimpses, little reminders of things that Jesus would end up fulfilling. And it's the same thing with weekly Sabbath. Like, if you have to work and then you have to rest, and then Jesus is the fulfillment of rest, then we recognize that in him is a more significant, deeper, richer, more whole rest, just relying on him, than the shadow of you taking a break every 7 days. Because here we have physical labor, physical rest, and in him we have what? Eternal rest. Rest from any effort to please God on our own. The expectation of eternal rest when we're with him and we actually are not under the labor of work, and especially in a fallen world. We'll probably still have things to do in the eternal state, but work in a fallen world specifically. So any kind of rest that the Old Testament mandated was sort of a basic lived out metaphor for this richer rest that you find in Jesus. And so we're not supposed to condemn one another for whether or not you celebrate this festival or whether or not you rest on the Sabbath day. Instead, we're supposed to recognize this richer, more full rest that we have in Jesus Christ. So if you want to rest on Saturday, guess what? That's fine. But the church assembles on Sunday, so you should be here, okay? And the principle of having that built into our lives is a good thing, although we don't sit under it as a legal principle. Back to Leviticus chapter 23. So Sabbath, that's routine, every week. A holiday every week. I like that. Right. So the Sabbath can be for man because we need a break. But man's not for the Sabbath to try to somehow please God by keeping this institution, right? So verse 20, chapter 23, verses 4 and onward, we get to the Passover. The Passover happened on the 14th day of the first month. This was instituted at the Exodus, and actually the sort of began a new calendar for them when God passed over, the death angel passed over with that 10th plague in Egypt, and they go out with a mighty hand out of Egypt, and God says, hey, you just celebrated my Passover. We're going to consider this day one. This is month one. This is going to start your new calendar. And so on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. And it's linked directly to what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a seven-day celebration. There was corporate assemblies involved in that. And the Passover begins this extended holiday, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll remember that the Passover involved direct instruction to not eat leavened bread with the meal, and that continued on for the next 7 days. They weren't supposed to eat leavened bread. It was a feast of unleavened bread, and they were to live this out actually for a whole week and not to do any ordinary work. So it's like a Sabbath week. Take the whole week off for a Sabbath to the Lord, like the end of verse number 8, you shall not do any ordinary work. And the whole picture with the Passover pictures for us redemption, right? It's one of those images that we can actually grasp pretty well. They're in Egypt. Death is coming for them. Death is going to take the firstborn. And so the Lord says, well, you have to have blood. Sacrificial lamb, one without blemish and without spot. Blood on the doorposts. When the angel saw the blood, he would pass over. And then what happens at the end? They're liberated out of Egypt. There's this freedom. And so it images for us the necessity of blood to cover us and the liberation that comes from sin and from bondage that Christ provided for us. And he takes this imagery of redemption. By the way, the Exodus was a redemption. He purchased them out of that bondage into freedom to be his people. And so the it parallels, it's like a shadow of the bigger thing, kind of like Sabbath. Whereas this shadow of a bigger freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And Jesus did exactly that. He took the Passover. He applied it to himself. That's what we reflect on Good Friday with the Lord around the table of the Passover with his disciples, with the 12. And he takes the bread and the cup. And he's not just taking any old bread or any old cup at any old supper. This is the Passover stuff, okay? So he's taking this thing that they've been celebrating for almost 1,500 years, and he takes the elements of this Passover where they remember this great freedom where God took them out and made them his own people out of Egypt, and he takes those very elements, and he goes, this is my body, and this is the blood of the new covenant. And so he takes this thing that they'd been reflecting on for 1,500 years, looking back to his liberation out of Egypt, and he goes, here I am, instead of bringing you out of Egypt, I'm purchasing a new covenant for the sake of a people, and this people will be purchased by not the blood of a lamb on the posts, but by my own blood, my body, my blood, right? My body, this is the new covenant. And so the power of that freedom that was a physical liberation coming out of Egypt is again expanded to this bigger principle of true freedom in Jesus Christ from the power of sin, the power of death, and that it comes through Jesus, not a sheep. Were you going to a specific passage, Pastor Matt? You were okay. You're thinking about your sermon? Okay. No, that's all good. I thought you were going somewhere, which is cool. All right. There we go, Passover. 7 days long, including with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 9 and onward, we get to the Feast of what's called the First Fruits. First Fruits is a little bit confusing because various of these festivals involve sacrificing the first fruits of different ones of their harvests. And this one had to do with the first gathering of their wheat harvest. It's a little bit unclear as to when they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, but it seems like it was sometimes associated with the Passover. And this was a sacrifice that involved grain offerings, like we covered earlier on in our study back at the very beginning of Leviticus. And in this grain offering, the first of the harvest was given to the Lord. So this is a feast of priority, where they take the first of their harvest and they go, if this is the most important part of the harvest is just coming in, I'm going to give the best of it to the Lord. So it's the best of the harvest given to the Lord to show what? The priority of the Lord, the priority of serving him. And we see that in verse number 14. You shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this is a feast of prioritizing worship of the Lord even over feeding yourself. Like, you don't eat of it until you've given and dedicated the first fruits of it to the Lord, to consider him as more significant than yourself, to consider worshiping him even more important than eating for ourselves. And it was a feast of thankfulness. The harvest is starting to come in. It's another feast of trust, because we anticipate that the rest of the harvest will come in, and it just involved these grain offerings to the Lord. The Feast of Weeks in verse 15, this is also called Pentecost. We're more familiar with that name. The Feast of Weeks is called Pentecost because they counted 7 weeks after the Passover. So 49 days plus the day they actually celebrated it, which comes out to 50, Penta. All right. So Pentecost is a feast 50 days after the Passover. And it's here it's called the Feast of Weeks because they calculated it by 7 times 7. So it was a week of weeks, essentially. And this was a celebration of the completion of the wheat harvest. The harvest had come in, and so there's this celebration that the wheat harvest has been successful, and it was to be a day of worship to the Lord. In doing it, there was a reminder, too, in verse 22, that they weren't supposed to reap their fields all the way up to the edge, but instead those were for the poor and the sojourners to take care of those who were needy among them as they were going about their harvest. I am the Lord, he says. So God brings in this, provides for them this bounty, and then they would celebrate this Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Trumpets in verse 23. It's called the Feast of Trumpets because they blew trumpets, which they did for lots of things, but among them was this particular feast, the first day of the 7th month. And this was another rest day, a day of solemn rest, and it was proclaimed with trumpets, and they weren't supposed to do any work. Flip ahead a little bit to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10 and verse number 8 and following describes these trumpets. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow trumpets. Well, all of the beginning of chapter 10 describes the making of these trumpets, these two silver trumpets. Verse number 8 describes part of their use. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. I think that's how it went. That you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So this is interesting because it had a connotation sort of like prayer does. Like you pray and ask God, and he responds to you. Like, they would blow their trumpets before they went into battle so that they would be remembered before the Lord their God. It sort of has an appeal, like, we're going to war, Lord. We need you to go with us. So they would blow these trumpets, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Which, again, just that similarity to prayer that it has. Like, does God forget anything? No. Do we pray because we're like, hey, God, remember I'm still here? No. But we speak to him in prayer, and he listens and hears us. And in a similar way, these priests were a reminder of God's people before God. In some sense, he heard that, and his benevolence was bent toward the people because they were remembered before him. It says, "I am the Lord your God." Again, not because he forgets, but like a sort of a relational dynamic of how they recognized that they needed him and how he would fight for them, for example, and they would be remembered at the feast that they sacrificed. So the Feast of Trumpets was very much related to these trumpets, obviously, and it was a holiday that actually began their civil year. Their civil year was different than their ceremonial year, because the ceremonial year was a new sort of calendar that began with the Exodus, when he goes, this is when you're going to celebrate Passover, this is the first month. The civil year seems like, to me, this must have been the older calendar that sort of preceded that ceremonial year, and the Feast of Trumpets began that year. I guess it's like, what do they have it? Businesses have their special year. What's the word I'm looking for? Fiscal year. Yeah, there you go. They had two cycles going on with their civil and their ceremonial year. And the Feast of Trumpets was one of those new years. On verse 26 and onward, we get to the Day of Atonement. This happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is probably maybe the most important one, but we've covered it quite a lot just on its own, the Day of Atonement and the necessity of having blood atonement. This is when the priest would go into the most holy place with blood, first for himself and then out, and then blood for the sins of the people, and then sins laid on the head of the scapegoat, or one goat who was killed and provided the blood, and the other goat who would bear their sins symbolically out into the wilderness, imaging Christ for us. So the Day of Atonement is super important, but we've also covered it. So we're going to move on to verse 33, where we get to the Feast of Booths, which I find to be a hard word to say. Booths, maybe that's easier, I don't know. But they would literally build these structures, all right? So what we learned from this is we should camp for at least a week every year. Laura's on board. No, like, bring on this one. So this happened on the 15th day of the 7th month and continued on for 7 days. And this was a week of living in these makeshift shelters that they made out of branches. Branches of splendid trees, it says. Branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows, which I don't think of as a splendid tree. But there you go. They were to build these structures. They would typically just do it in their backyard or something like that. And once they got into the land, and they would remember a whole week. They were to present offerings during this time. They weren't to do any of their ordinary work, and they were to live in those booths. Why? The why for this one is spelled out very clearly in verse 42 and onward. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this was 7 days of remembering that God's care for them as he brings them out of Egypt and takes care of them in the wilderness and brings them into the land, and they would remember that by camping out for a week every year.
Mm-hmm.
The overall tenor of the Feast of Booths in verse 40 is you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So it was a celebratory holiday in remembering God bringing them out. So that's the primary mood that we're told about here, is that it was to celebratory, which makes sense. What's not to love about a week-long nationwide campout, right? But yeah, it was to remember God's provision in bringing them out of Egypt and taking care of them in the land. I am the Lord your God. Thus, Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. We're going to skip ahead. There's parallel passages in Scripture to some of these feasts and things that could be expanded there, but we're going to skip ahead to chapter 25 and get to the Sabbath years. Let's just read verse 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." So God takes this principle of the Sabbath rest, which was to happen every week, and then he expands it to this years-long rhythm of 6 days of working your fields, or sorry, 6 years of working your fields and taking care of your vineyards and reaping the harvest from your land. And on the 7th year, you weren't supposed to do any of it. You're just supposed to let the land lie fallow for a year. They weren't even, it seems as though they weren't even to harvest anything that grew by itself or eat it. Although some of the commentators, and they might be right, are saying that when it says that they weren't supposed to harvest it, that that was a reference to like full-blown harvest procedure. We're going to have all the neighbors over and we're going to harvest the whole field and get her done. Like, so maybe they could sort of gather what grew by itself as long as it wasn't a full-blown harvest. It's a little bit vague, but the principle was is they're just supposed to let it lie fallow and to not harvest everything. The poor could eat of the harvest, and the animals could, but generally speaking, they weren't supposed to be harvesting their crops. Deuteronomy 15 also tells us that on these years, all your debts got canceled. That cool, if you're in debt, I guess. Your debts would be canceled. Slaves would be freed on these sabbatical years. And it gave, there's a couple things that come into play in it. One of them is that it probably is good for the land to give it a year of Sabbath rest, but it's also just taking that Sabbath rhythm of a day being dedicated to the Lord and going, here's a whole year of a Sabbath, and it is to the Lord. So it had this worship aspect to it, that this was a year that was set apart for God, and the land was to lie fallow, and it was a Sabbath to the Lord, a Sabbath of the land, and God would take care of them through those Sabbath years. We'll get some more details here in verses 8 and following, because here we have this 7-year Sabbath, and then God makes it even bigger. Verse number 8. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clans. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you." So he takes these sevens again. We've got this weekly 7-day cycle. We've got this seven-year cycle where the seventh year is supposed to be a Sabbath year. And then he says, take 7 weeks of years, seven times seven, so take 49 years. And on the 50th one, it's another Sabbath year. So it sounds like you have two Sabbath years backed up against each other, because 49 would have been, and 50 is what it sounds like to me. So 50 is another Sabbath year, and this is the year of Jubilee. And things would get crazy on the year of Jubilee, okay? So if on the seven year your debts get canceled, great. If you're a slave, you're liberated from being a slave on the seventh year, great. On the year of Jubilee, everybody's property would return to the original owner. It is, and like, to us, this sounds so bonkers. Like, I'll bet the Register of Deeds hated Jubilee year. Like, tax season's one thing, year of Jubilee, the 50th year. So property went back to its original owners. What this did was, when they went into the land under Joshua, all the land is divided up according to the tribes, and they have their specific possessions. But what? You sell a piece of your land to somebody who's not in your tribe or outside of your family clan or whatever. When the Jubilee would come around, it would all go back to the original owners. So this Jubilee year kept property within the tribes and within the clans as it was divided up under the conquest. And what's interesting is since there was this Jubilee year, then if you were buying or selling land, you would adjust the price based on how many harvest years you had until Jubilee. Because if you buy it on the first year after Jubilee, you're going to have this land for 50 years, okay? So you're going to pay a premium. If you buy it 5 years before the Jubilee, you're not going to pay for it as much, because it's all going to revert just a few years down the line. And so property values were determined by that, which makes sense. And you may ask, your little American brain may be thinking, but what about property rights? If you buy it, it should be yours, okay? And because this Jubilee system really does overturn everything that we're used to thinking about the ownership of private property. Look at verse number 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Don't you love it? For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Do we struggle to remember we're just strangers and sojourners in this present evil world? For the Jews, every 50 years, God would go, just to remind you, your strangers and sojourners and this dirt is mine. Reset! All the land goes back to the original owners. I think it's kind of cool. In all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So the land belonged to the Lord. It was his. There were other rules too, like if you were compelled to sell a property because you were poor, you could redeem it if you could buy it back within a year, or you would get it back at the Jubilee. There were houses within walled cities that didn't get returned on Jubilee, and there's some of those details like that. But essentially, it was a Sabbath of Sabbaths, if you will. Or a Sabbath of Sabbath of Sabbaths, where every 49 years, on the 50th year, everything would reset. And again, it was out of obedience to the Lord that they would do it. And remember that the whole Babylonian captivity was as long as it was because they hadn't been doing these Sabbath years. And so God kicked them out to Babylon for long enough for the land to get all the Sabbath years. So yes, they needed to obey God, and it was good for the land and all of that. But it was also another principle of, as they rested, they had to trust. Because sort of like the manna, where God would give the manna for 6 days, and before the Sabbath, they needed to pick up twice as much manna, so they had manna through the Sabbath when they weren't working. But if they kept too much, it got moldy. In a similar way, on the year before these Jubilee years, or years when there wouldn't be a harvest, God would give them a bumper crop. It's in his providence. He would give them a bumper crop so they would have plenty of food to last until they could get through those Sabbath years to a year when they had harvest again. And so he would take care of their needs as they were obedient and trusted him. And even on those years where it sounds to me like they had two Sabbaths in a row, he tells them, you harvest on the seventh year or sixth year, and I'll take care of you all the way until harvest comes in on the ninth year. Like, that's a bit of a step of faith. Trust God's going to take care of your food for the next 2 years. but what he promised to do, and so they trusted as they rested. Art, what were you going to say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And call me crazy, but it sounds like this isn't just that the Sabbath, that it's more than just the biology of your field needs a break, because how does the biology of your field happen to give you 3 years worth of crops on the year right when you need it? Right? This isn't just natural. This is God providentially taking care of them as they were obedient to him. And yeah, they would have crops for 3 years until the crop would come in on the ninth year. They would have plenty as they were obedient. Anyway, we need to finish up this morning. Some interesting things there. Next week, there is not any Sunday school because we're having breakfast. We're going to have a feast day next Sunday, all right? So breakfast potluck is at the same time as Sunday school at 8:45. So we'll look forward to that next Sunday. And then we'll, I think, finish up Leviticus the Sunday after that. So. It would get interesting, yeah. Let's pray. God, remind us that we're strangers and sojourners in this land. Help us not to love this world too much or out of place. Help us to trust you in those occasions where you cause us to, all the time. But in those occasions where we can't see what you're doing, help us to trust you too and know you'll take care of our needs. Help us to work and rest as you've required us to do to be faithful. Help us to gather with your people as we are reminded of too. So, Lord, thank you especially that Jesus is our ultimate rest, that our standing before you isn't because of the things we do, but because of what he did for us. And so we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.